Good to have all of you here today. We are on our road to unification today, and we're talking about motive. How many of you enjoy watching crime dramas? That may be why some of you are so stressed. There are certain TV shows that come on in my house that I do not participate in, and I do not understand why members of my family watch them. I came in the other night, and Sam and Stephanie were watching some hospital drama where everybody died. I mean, it was disheartening, and I was like, it's no wonder you two are stressed all the time. Why do you watch this stuff? And there was some retort about me watching NCIS all the time. And I said, yeah, but that always ends good. They always catch the bad guy. You know, it's a good thing. But if you've ever watched a crime drama, you know that one of the things the police always look for is motive. And that motive matters. And so we are going to be looking at a really interesting story about motive. And again, we've talked about this. You know, what is it that motivated Luke to add the stories as he's writing to Theophilus, this story about the early church? And there must have been hundreds of stories to choose from. So why did he pick the ones that he picked? Why did he pluck out certain stories that he thought was important for Theophilus? So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, and we are going to be looking at the story of Simon the Sorcerer, which is a really interesting story. Now, I want to caution you. I'm going to try really hard not to go off in the weeds this morning, because you can get this story, you can get off in the weeds on a lot of topics, and I have been known to drift into the weeds. So I'm going to really try to stay on the path today. So I will try not to drift too far. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, where we are first introduced to this guy. So to set the stage here, Philip, not the apostle, but the deacon, Philip has gone to Samaria, which was a place that the Jews generally did not care much for. And so he's gone into Samaria to begin to preach the gospel, and it's been very successful. He's been very successful in his work there. And so we pick up with verse 9 where we're introduced to this character. It says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly, okay, so that gives us some context that this had been going on before Philip. He says, he formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Okay, now, this is easy to drift into the weeds. Number one, what kind of magic did he practice? And commentaries get into the weeds pretty deep in this. This is probably not necessarily sleight of hand like we would consider a lot of magicians today. There is probably some demonic power that may have been a part of this. It's certainly hard to say. It could have been sleight of hand stuff, but for him to have astonished the people of the city to the point where they were calling him he had a power from God, probably not just sleight of hand stuff. But Simon is a sorcerer, or at least a former sorcerer, and he has become he is one of these people who has become starved for attention. Now, do any of you know people who are starved for attention? You know, and it's, you know, it's funny because, you know, sometimes when you get a lot of attention, you realize that you don't like having a lot of attention. I have seen interviews with actors and actresses who have become super famous, and now they bemoan that they cannot go to the grocery store without, I know, aw, isn't that sad? They can't even go to the grocery store without people asking them for autographs and people wanting to talk to them. And boy, can you imagine how tough it must be to live in a $50 million mansion and you can't even go to the grocery store? It's terrible. By the way, I'd love to try that sometime. just walk in the grocery store and everybody just go, hey, can I have your autograph? Sure, sure. Here, you have your autograph? Yeah. Wouldn't that be fun? How many of you would like to do that just once? Just once, like just go and be, and everybody ask you for your autograph. Julie's the only one. So after church, I would like everyone to go up to Julie. Julie, wave at everybody so know who you are. This is Julie. If you haven't met Julie, you'll know who she is when you ask her for autograph after church. Just go up and say, Julie, could you sign this for me? And then we can satisfy that this morning pretty easy. So, but this idea that Simon was somebody who wanted attention, he wanted the adulation that came with this, and that had been part of his personality. So it says they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. All right, so now we've been introduced to Simon. Let's go to verse 12, and we're going to find out what happens with him. It says, but when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Now, one of the things that I find really fascinating about this introduction into Simon is there is a character trait in Simon that I think most of you can kind of understand. If you have knowledge or expertise in something, have you ever noticed that when you see something that is in your field of expertise, you sit there and go, that's not how that happens? I've been amused over the years. There used to be this show called Storage Wars. And it was like people would go and they would bid on these storage units and dig all this fancy stuff out. And I remember we were sitting at supper one night and Clee goes, that is not how that works. That is not how that works. You are not allowed to go in storage units and go riffling through people's, I mean, and he just destroyed the show. Just, that's not how it works. That's not how this is done. Now, I would imagine watching a medical procedure show like the one I mentioned earlier with Ben would not be any fun. Because Ben, that's not how that works. First of all, they would never let that person do that procedure, and that's not how that's done. And the nurse would never say that. And these are not how the meetings go, and just ruin it for you, right? Shelby's like, yep, can't watch it with him. If you live with a police officer, Mo's not here today. Felix is not here today. But if Felix was here today, he would probably, Shannon, you cannot watch cop shows with him, because he's probably, that's not how it works. By the way, as a guy with a master's degree in history, I don't want to ruin this for you, but if you have ever seen Last of the Mohicans, it's the stupidest movie I had ever seen until Braveheart came out. When I watch, in Last of the Mohicans, there was a guy clipping, he was shooting Indians with a musket from 100 yards. Muskets are accurate to about 10 yards. And this guy's up in a, I mean, they got like a guy calling out sniper stuff, and he's just, you know, and I'm like, that's, no, weapons in that day didn't do that. And then people around me going, shh, don't ruin the movie for us. I was like, It's a classic. It's terrible. And Stephanie laughs at me because anytime I watch a movie that's based on some historical thing, I just sit there and go, oh, that's so bad. So imagine you're Simon, and what did you do for a living? Magic, right? You did amazing, miraculous kind of things. And now what does he see Philip doing? Philip goes down there, and what does it say Philip's doing? He's doing signs and great miracles. So if you're a sorcerer and you see this guy doing stuff, what do you imagine Simon's doing? Well, how did he do that? I didn't even see his hand move. How did he do that? Was a great trick. Or if Simon's magic had been real and had come from some demonic source, maybe Simon's like, wow, I never could do something like that. This power that he's got is greater than the power I had. So it's not hard to imagine, right, that if you understand the character and you understand your own personality and how you watch stuff and how you, about things you know about, how Simon would have been absolutely mystified by the things Philip is doing. Okay? And so when Philip starts doing signs and wonders and starts preaching, it's when Philip does that, Simon is attracted to it and believes himself. Now, maybe the reason he believes is Simon, being a sorcerer, recognizes power and authority when he sees it and recognizes Philip's the real deal. So it says, not only did he believe, but what did he do? He got baptized, right? It says, and after being baptized, what did he do? He continued on with Philip. Now, when you get baptized, now again, I don't want to get in the weeds here, but there was a big argument in the commentaries about whether Simon ever was really baptized or not, whether he was really a Christian. So I want to clarify, because sometimes commentaries and theologians overthink things. What does the first line of verse 13 say? Simon himself what? Believed. Okay? So there's no reason to debate this any further. The text says it all. Simon believed and was baptized. Right? So there's no reason to question whether or not Simon was really a Christian, although that's really necessary, because the text doesn't say Simon didn't believe and pretended to get baptized. It says Simon believed himself, and notice it says even Simon, which denotes the significance of the conversion. Even Simon believed himself and was baptized. He continued on with Philip, and he observed the signs and great miracles. And again, as a craftsman in this field, he's amazed. Now, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, notice that they weren't there themselves because they didn't particularly love Samaria, but when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So they send a couple of the higher-ups to go down and check out what's going on. And it says that they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this kind of creates some confusion sometimes. And again, don't want to get off in the weeds too far. But let's do some clarification. You have in Scripture, and unfortunately Scripture does not do a great job of clarifying this sometimes. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, we generally assume, exists in two forms. There is the Holy Spirit that people receive at baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us upon baptism. But then there is the Holy Spirit that is more in the miraculous sense, what we see descend on the disciples at Pentecost, which gives them the ability to perform miracles. And so generally what we accept about what is happening in Samaria, can we go back one slide? What we accept has happened in Samaria is that you have had people be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit as Peter said happened, at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the miraculous gifts of the Spirit have not come on any of them yet. And so the apostles go down to do that. And then verse 17 tells us how. It says, then Peter and John begin laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So this is probably the miraculous gift of the Spirit, which comes through the laying on of hands of one of the apostles. So not everyone who gets baptized gets the power to do miracles. That's not how the Holy Spirit worked. And so Peter and John go down and are giving people this gift. Now, if you're Simon and you see this, what's going through your mind? I'd like that. Now, let me ask you a question. And sometimes I think we take these characters in the Bible and we attribute to them a level of either applause or dislike that is unfair. So let's just think about yourself this morning. Let's say that you're sitting in church this morning, and somebody here today was really, really sick. And all of a sudden, the spirit in whatever form you want to picture it, a picture, a thing of light or a dove or however you can picture it in Scripture, the Holy Spirit descended into this room and sat down. Ooh, who do I want to mess with this morning? Ooh, Pam. Pam's always a good target. So the Holy Spirit just came down and descended on Pam Jolly. And Pam Jolly got up and walked across the room to the person who was in bad health and laid her hands on them and prayed, and they were healed. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Now, as awesome as that would be, what would half of the people in this room be thinking? Why'd she get it? Why did Pam Jolly? Why did Pam Jolly get it? I mean, Pam Jolly? Now, I wouldn't think that, Pam. I'd be like, Pam Jolly makes perfect sense to me. But and more to the point, you wouldn't be upset that Pam got it. What would you really be thinking? I'd like that. I know some sick people. I know some people could use healing. Why didn't I get it? Man, I wish I could do that, right? I would guess everybody in this room, if you witnessed Pam get the Holy Spirit to the point where she could walk over and heal somebody, probably everyone in this room would be like, how do I get that? I got sick friends. I got people. And it's not just you'd go up and say, hey, can you come to my house? Or can you come to my neighborhood? Or can you, I've got a person. You would be thinking, why did she get it and I didn't? Or more to the point, how do I get that power? Right? And by the way, if you're saying, well, Stuart, I don't know that, you may be overstating that. Any of you ever read 1 Corinthians? What's happening in Corinth about spiritual gifts? What's going on in the church in Corinth about spiritual gifts? They've become jealous of each other. They're squabbling about whose gift is greater and who's got the better gift. And I wish I had that gift. I don't like the gift I've got. I'd rather have your gift. And so you've got people who are healing and people speaking in tongues and people who are doing these other things. And they're all jealous of each other, and they all want each other's gifts. So as absolutely normal, regular, average Christians, we sit there and we go, you know, it makes sense to me. If somebody else in the church had the power to do miracles, I would be wondering, why not me? I'm as good as that person. I wouldn't misuse the gift. Why didn't I get that gift? Or maybe I'd go to Pam and say, Pam, how did you get that to happen? Did you pray a prayer? I mean, what did you fast? What did you do? Because I would like that gift. And it's not necessarily about abusing the gift. It's just I'd like the gift because I would like to be able to do that, right? How awesome would it be to be able to just to go to the hospital and start healing people? And how cool would it be to walk into a neighborhood and be able to talk to people about Jesus whose language I didn't speak? There's so many cool things you could do if you had these miraculous gifts. And so here's Simon, and he sees Peter and John show up, and they start going up, and clearly the Spirit is leading them to the people that the Spirit wants to have these gifts. And so they're laying on hands and they're praying for people to receive these gifts, and they're getting the gifts, right? So we all can kind of envision how somebody like Simon would see this. And now we get to verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered him money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that on everyone whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things to mention here. Number one, they couldn't sell that power. The apostles could not empower somebody else to give people the Holy Spirit. They simply could give people the Holy Spirit. They did not give people the ability to reproduce that, at least not as far as we know. But that's not the point. Now, what Simon does here, again, we seem mortified by this, but this, I mean, let's be honest. This makes sense, right? When you see something that you don't have, that you want, what do you try to do? You buy it, right? You buy it. That's what we do that all the time. We see something like, hey, how much for that? How much for that? Would you like, I'd like that. Are you interested in selling this? Right? This is not an uncommon thing that he does. And it makes sense to us, right? He sees this gift, and what goes through his mind is, how awesome would it be if I had this gift? Now, we generally assume that Simon has bad intentions here. Because what is the benefit of being able to give this gift to other people? Well, if you can buy the gift from the apostles, once you get the gift, what can you do? Now, you can resell it. So in all likelihood, this is Simon seeing a business opportunity. It's just business, right? I'm going to invest a certain amount of money in purchasing this ability from these guys. And then I can go out and sell the Holy Spirit to people. Now, let's take a second and do something that's unusual in this story. Let's be sympathetic to Simon for a minute. How long has Simon been a Christian? When this happens, how long do you think Simon's been a Christian? If we assume that he was in the first wave of converts of Philip, how long does it take for word to get from Samaria to Jerusalem that Christ is being preached in Samaria and they're accepting? Maybe a week, 2 weeks, maybe? And then they send Peter and John, and how far long does it take Peter and John to get from Jerusalem to Samaria? It's a couple of days, maybe? So let's say probably 3 weeks, maybe Philip's been a Christian, maybe 3 weeks. So how much does he understand about how all this works? Can he go home and read his Bible? Nope. So what is his understanding? It's probably not significantly deep. It's not like he can't go home and read scripture. All he has is what he's hearing from Philip and what he's been taught. And he also has probably what he knows about the Old Testament, which may have been a lot. We know that the woman at the well from Samaria knew a lot about the Old Testament. But Simon was a sorcerer. And by the way, sorcery in the Old Testament was forbidden. So if Simon was a Samaritan Jew, or whatever the Jews would call Samaritans who were half Jewish, Simon clearly wasn't a good one, because sorcery was a death penalty offense in the Mosaic law. So in all likelihood, Simon does not have any significant background in faith. So now we get to the question. What did he believe? Can we go back to verse 13? Catherine's like, oh, why are you doing this to me? Was it 13? Yeah. Even Simon himself believed. So here's the question. What did he believe? He believed Jesus was the Son of God? Yeah, probably. Why would he believe that? Why would he believe that? Because Philip is preaching, and to demonstrate his authority, he's doing miracles. And so the question becomes, is Simon one to Jesus? Does he believe in Jesus or does he believe in the miracles? Now, if you go back throughout Jesus' ministry, why did Jesus a lot of times do miracles? Why did he do miracles? To draw crowds. And once he drew a crowd, what did he do? He preached. He taught. The mechanism was to get people to come and listen to what he had to say, so he would do miracles. Remember, he fed the 5,000, and then what did he do after he fed them? He taught them. In fact, he taught all day, and they were hungry. He didn't want to send them away. So it was not uncommon to use miracles for two purposes. You would use the miracles first to demonstrate your authority, that you had God's authority to teach what you were teaching, because otherwise you couldn't do these miracles, and to attract a crowd. But now here's what's interesting. Throughout Jesus' ministry, what happened to a lot of these people once the miracles stopped? They left, right? When the teaching got hard, what happened? They would leave. Jesus did all these miracles. He did all these signs and wonders. And we generally assume he had about 200 disciples at the time of his crucifixion. Where'd everybody else go? And that leads us to an important question about Simon. And I think this is why Luke, in writing this letter to Theophilus, included this story. What was Simon 1:2? And that's a reasonable question for the church to ask, because one of the things we have to wrestle with in the church today is, what are we winning people to? Are we winning people to light shows and impressive music? Or are we winning people to Jesus? Now, some of you may be sitting there going, "Oh, I knew it. He's gonna bash contemporary music." No, I play bass. Trust me, I wouldn't do that. Well, I play at bass. But the problem is, you know, a lot of churches have a lot of different mechanisms to get people to come into the church, and I generally don't have a problem with most of them. I'm fairly progressive about stuff like that. Hey, you know, if you can get people to come into the church outside of doing something that the Lord tells you not to do, I'm all for it, man. I know churches. I know a minister who, during football season, they have a Sunday tailgate. So they have an early service, and then during football season, they tailgate in the church parking lot. And the only requirement for someone to stop and eat and go to the tailgate is they have to come to the devotion at halftime. That's it. And you'd say, is that fairly successful? They've baptized a lot of guys. Because, by the way, generally speaking, church tends to appeal more to women than men. But there is nothing more manly than football tailgate. And by the way, if you're a woman that goes to tailgates, I'm not calling you manly. I don't want to get slapped around after church. But I mean, you know, that's an activity that tends to attract a lot of men. And so guys would come to this tailgate, and then they'd have a devotion. And they've baptized some men from a result of this ministry. I don't have a problem with whatever you do to get people in. Here's the problem: once you get them in, what do you got to do? You got to teach them Jesus. You got to teach them Jesus. That's the qualifier. Simon, when it says even Simon himself believed, you kind of have to ask yourself, what did he believe? Now again, Simon's a new Christian, so we don't really know how much he understood. Now, if we can slip back to verse 20. Thank you, Catherine. Simon has made this offer. Now, by the way, this is in chapter 8, okay? How long ago do you think Ananias and Sapphira happened? A month? A couple months ago, maybe? Because it's not long after this, maybe 6 months at the outside since Ananias and Sapphira died. And by the way, what did they die over? Money. They died over money. So now, listen to what Peter, who by the way is the guy who prophesied to Ananias and Sapphira. That should not be left out. So Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." By the way, the loose translation of that to the modern church is you can't put enough money in the plate to get to heaven. Okay, just throw that out there. You can't act a fool and buy your way into heaven. Now, we're happy to take your offering, but it ain't going to save you. We'll just throw that out there too. You know. But you can't buy your way in. He says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now, didn't Simon just get baptized? Okay, so Simon got baptized. It says he believed, and it said he was baptized. But did you notice what it didn't say he did? What does Peter say in Acts that this passage does not say Simon did? What? He didn't repent. He didn't repent. He hasn't changed, right? He's still the same Simon. He still craves the same things. He craves power. He craves attention. Those parts of Simon haven't changed. Yes, he was baptized. Yes, he believed in Jesus. But guess what he didn't do? He didn't change. He's still the same guy. He still craves the same things. And so what does Peter say to him? He goes, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon, you haven't changed. And by the way, baptism without repentance gets you wet. Verse 22. Peter says, "Therefore," what? "Repent." Simon, that's the part you didn't get. "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible," because I've already watched two people drop dead over this kind of stuff, Simon, "if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now let me ask you, do any of you feel sorry for Simon? I feel sorry for Simon. I feel a little sorry for Simon. Because I feel like Simon really didn't know what he was doing, right? I feel like he didn't understand. Any of you, by the way, any of you ever done anything stupid because you didn't know better? I'm not even going to get into the stupid things you've done because you did know better. Because some of us have done some pretty stupid stuff in our life and we knew better. But you think about the amazing stupid things you did because you didn't know better. And you look back at it, and I'm probably not the only person in this room that sometimes looks back at his life in his younger years and go, "Man, I was stupid. Why did I do that? Man, I wish I'd known better. If I knew then what I know now," you know. We probably could say that about a lot of things. I feel a little bad for Simon. And by the way, I think the fact that Simon didn't know better is why he didn't die. I think Ananias and Sapphira knew better. I think they knew better. And because they knew better, Peter prophesied of what happened to both of them. They dropped dead. And by the way, is it safe to argue that what Simon does here might be worse than what Ananias and Sapphira did? Maybe. But I think the reason he doesn't drop dead here is because he didn't know better. And so what does Peter tell him? Okay, Simon, you got part of it right. You believed and you were baptized, but buddy, you better repent. You better change. You are in the bondage of iniquity. He says, you're in this bitterness and this gall, and you're tied to your iniquity, and you need to cut that rope. You need to cut yourself loose from it, Simon. This following Christ requires a change that he had not made yet. And it's funny because there's some interesting church traditions about Simon. Most of them are very negative. We don't really know what happened to Simon, to be honest with you. We don't know. Maybe he left there and repented. Maybe he got his life turned around. Maybe he got straight. Maybe he became a leader in the church in Samaria. We don't know. Or maybe he dropped dead on the way home because he was like, I ain't repenting. We don't know. We don't know what happened to him. But there's an important lesson in this story that I think Luke wanted Theophilus to get, and by proxy, I think the Holy Spirit wanted us to get. And there's kind of a couple things, and so I'll touch on these two things as the praise team starts coming up to lead us in our communion song today. Two things I think you should take away from this. Number one, money's dangerous. Money cost, greed and desire for money cost Ananias and Sapphira their life and almost cost Simon his. And you know what? You don't see anyone in the New Testament get smacked down for anything like Ananias and Sapphira did, right? They're the only two people in Scripture that just drop dead. And they drop dead over money. And Simon and his love of money almost got him the same thing. The love of money is dangerous for the church. The second thing is, you can believe, and you can get baptized, and you can go through all the hoops and all the jumps and do everything you're supposed to do, but at the end of the day, if you haven't repented, if you haven't turned away from the sinful life, guess what? Doesn't matter. Simon had done everything you're told to do in Acts to become a Christian, except one thing. He'd believed, he'd been baptized, but he hadn't repented. And when Peter hears that, Peter tells him one thing. You better repent right now and get this thing straight. It's not hard to show somebody. You can show somebody a certificate. A lot of you have certificates. Some of you may still have yours. Not everybody gives them, but you have a baptismal certificate. Hey, this says I got dunked. You know what it doesn't say? That you repented. You're the only one that knows that. Well, that's not true. God knows. Simon almost lost his life that day because he had not repented of the things that were tied to his past. And so today, ask yourself a really simple question. Even if you've already been baptized, have I repented of the things that separate me from God?